Let's turn back to the passage that we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. I'm going to read out again verses 2 to 4. Romans chapter 8, verses 2 to 4. Those of you who've been here in previous weeks will remember that before Christmas, quite a while before Christmas actually, we looked at verse 1. So this morning we're focusing on verses 2 to 4. Let's read from verse 1 actually, shall we? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Excuse me. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free, Paul says. How free are you? Really? Now, we mustn't take Paul out of context. He has shared frankly with us his struggles with indwelling sin in chapter 7. And this is an ongoing struggle for every Christian believer. We sometimes talk about moving out of Romans 7 into Romans 8 as though it marks two different phases of a person's life. But we mustn't forget that the Bible wasn't carved up into chapters originally. There was no chapter division between the content of chapter 7 and what is now called chapter 8. And Paul is writing, as it were, the same flow of thinking. Yes, he is moving on in his development of the argument, but he is not saying, I've left behind all the struggles and now I've got freedom. Nevertheless, it is a real freedom that he expresses in these verses, that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made him and made every believer free. So let's look at the freedom that he describes. And then we'll look at how it's obtained and how it's shown. He says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's freedom from the law of sin and death. Well, what law is that? We've seen that Paul uses the word law in a variety of different ways. And it's clear he uses it in at least two ways in these few verses, possibly more. Sometimes he uses the word law to refer to the Old Testament law generally. That, of course, is how the other Bible writers use it. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my meditation all the day, says David. He's not just referring to the Ten Commandments, but the whole of God's revelation to him. Sometimes it is specifically the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments. And sometimes, as we've seen, it is the law in the sense of a principle, like the law of gravity. Well, which does he mean here when he speaks about the law of sin and death? Does he mean God's moral law? Some suggest that he does. Doesn't sound a very complimentary description of God's moral law to call it the law of sin and death. But that is the result of God's moral law, because we have broken it, we have sinned, and as a result, death follows, for the wages of sin is death. If that is what Paul means, then he is speaking about being freed from the claims of that law, and he's therefore speaking about justification. And that may be so. And certainly the start of verse 3, he appears to be referring to God's moral law, doesn't he? What the law could not do. We'll come on to that verse later. But I suggest that more likely Paul here is really referring to the principle of sin and death reigning in us because of our fallenness. Yes, because we have broken that objective law. But it's the principle of sin and death that is keeping fallen mankind in its grip, in captivity. And Paul is speaking more then of the experience of being set free from these things. And that, I suggest, follows on better from verse 1, where he has begun to speak about the life of holiness that the Christian believer is called to walk. And he is saying by God's grace, he now has the ability to heed those admonitions and to walk in the path of holiness. He's certainly not saying that walking according to the Spirit is the ground of his justification, but he is saying it is the experience of his sanctification, of God having set him apart for himself to be holy. And we thought a little bit about that last Lord's of the evening, didn't we, when we looked at that verse in Hebrews, to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I put it to you that Paul here is saying he's been made free from the law of sin and death because he now has a new attitude to sin. In other words, he's referring back to his conversion and what has happened since. Conversion is the beginning of sanctification, when we are set apart by God to live for him. That's what it is then, to be freed from this law. Finding that the desire to sin has been removed. The power of sin fundamentally has been broken. It has no control over us. We're not dominated by it anymore. And it includes surely freedom from the sense of guilt as well as from guilt itself. There's that newfound freedom that Christ has released me by his Spirit to live for him. It's an interesting expression that Paul uses here, isn't it? What's made him free? It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, those who argue that the latter part of the verse is referring to simply to the law of God, the moral law, suggests that the law of the Spirit then is the gospel. And again, the law, the word law is sometimes used in that way. James uses it like that. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty, he says in James chapter 1, verse 25. And certainly the gospel is in this whole passage. But again, I suggest Paul is rather talking about a principle at work here, the principle of the Holy Spirit being at work in my heart. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit that has given me faith in Jesus Christ. And with it, with this faith, a new spiritual life. And it's this new spiritual life through Christ, by the Holy Spirit, that has broken the stranglehold of sin in my life. And this is true freedom. Yes, Paul hasn't forgotten that he still wrestles with sin every day. Paul is still having to cry out, "O wretched man that I am," as he realizes so often he doesn't do the things he wants to do. And he does the things he doesn't want to do. But he doesn't want to do those things that he shouldn't do. And he does want to do the things that he should do. And he's been set free then by the work of God's Spirit. Freedom from the claims of God's law. Freedom from the power of sin. Freedom from the death that is the consequence of sin. Through the work of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. But how is this freedom obtained? It's not just the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, changing our attitudes. Of course, that's vital. That's what conversion is about. being regenerated, born again by God's Spirit. But it's not just that our hearts are changed by the Holy Spirit, is it? Because if it were, we would be inclined to cast our crowns at the feet of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't want that. For the great work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus told his disciples shortly before he went to the cross, is to point people, men and women and boys and girls, to Christ. And so that is what Paul goes on to do here. Paul, remember, is inspired by the Holy Spirit even as he writes. And he goes into more detail as to how this freedom has been obtained. Look at verse 3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. This freedom that the Christian has is something that the law could not obtain for us. The law was weak. Here the reference clearly is to God's moral law telling us how we should live our lives, summarised in the Ten Commandments. And you might say, well, how can that be said to be weak? Well, it's weak because it cannot bring about the result that it demands. Let me give an illustration by way of contrast. At this conference last week, at one point, one of the younger men who had has been involved with the Middle East Reform Fellowship and gone to Lokitokyo to teach for a period, was recounting his experience there. And he spoke of how he spoke to this man, I think from South Sudan, and said to him, how many people in your village, because he's from a rural village, how many people from your village go to church? And the man looked at him very puzzled, perhaps wondering if there'd been some problem with miscommunication because of the language barrier, and said, well, everybody in the village goes to church, comes to church. And then this young man said to him, well, what would happen if say, somebody in the village said they didn't want to go to church this week? And the man said, well, that couldn't happen. Because the elders of the village would go round and say, you come to church. And everybody comes to church, and it's the law of the village. And it's unthinkable. And evidently that's a very powerful law, because everybody's in fear of the village elders. It's a law that's so able to enforce itself that everybody comes to church, whether they're Christians or not, because the law has its own enforcers. But that's not the case with the law of God. It's a law, it's perfect, tells us exactly how we should live. But it's weak insofar as it's dealing with weak, sinful people who break it time after time. If the law was made for a righteous person, the law would be powerful. But Paul tells us, or Paul told Timothy, writing his first letter to him, that the law was not made for the righteous person, but for the unrighteous. It's made for the lawless, the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane. If it was made for the righteous person only, it would be fine. It just would show that righteous person exactly how to live. And the righteous person then would be perfectly directed by it. But the law is made for the unrighteous. And when the law has ceased, as it were, all its thunderings and all its warnings, such people remain lawless and insubordinate and ungodly and profane. The law was weak. The law couldn't bring about our salvation because we break it. So how was our freedom to be obtained? Well, God did it. God obtained salvation for all those who are in Christ. When God's perfect law had failed to change us, God did what the law could not do. By sending his own Son. There are surely echoes in that phrase of the words that God used to Abraham back in Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son whom you love, and offer him up for a sacrifice on one of the mountains that I will show you. God sent his own son. This is Paul's equivalent of John's phrase, his only begotten son. And he sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh. And that is an important phrase. Again, the word flesh sometimes has different connotations in these verses. And sometimes it is clearly referring to a person's sinful nature. He speaks later on about us not being in the flesh, but in the spirit. Well, clearly we're still in the flesh in terms of having physical bodies. But he's talking there about our sinful nature. And here then Paul says, God sent his own son, Jesus, in the likeness of sinful flesh. There was nothing sinful about the flesh of Jesus Christ. Yet he took upon himself what one writer has described as our physically dilapidated nature. Our biology that has been affected by the fall. Apart from actual sin and apart from original sin, apart from the tendency to sin, Jesus had a human nature just like you and me. He was a real man. And God sent him on account of sin, or for sin. Again, there is the idea of atonement here. The sin offerings of the Old Testament may be in Paul's mind. In his flesh, God condemned sin. Sin was condemned by the spotless life of Jesus. And sin was condemned by the dreadful death of Jesus. If you want to know how truly ferocious and fatal sin is, go to the cross. Sin's terrible nature is fully exposed by its killing of Jesus. I remember a number of years ago, there was an account in the newspaper of a man who lived in Africa, and he had a pet hippopotamus, as you do. And he would play with this hippopotamus. And one morning he went down to play with his pet hippopotamus. He used to ride it sometimes, sitting on its back. But on this occasion, he didn't return. And when his family went to find him, they discovered that the hippopotamus had killed him. Now, Jesus didn't trifle with sin in the way that that man foolishly trifled with a ferociously wild animal. But his death, in the same way, brings home the destructive power of sin that destroyed. It killed even Jesus, but Jesus condemned sin by his death there. One commentator, John Murray, suggests that this word condemned has also the idea of consigning something to destruction, as well as simply pronouncing the sentence of condemnation. And he makes the observation that sin's power cannot be destroyed without an atonement made for sin. So by his death on the cross, Jesus paid the atoning sacrifice for sin. But in doing so, he also destroyed the power of sin. And this is the gospel. This is the great news of the Christian faith. That this sin, which has got humankind in its grip, can have its power broken, has its power broken at the cross. And that you might know the freedom from sin's grip by faith in the Son of God, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin and condemned sin and destroyed sin in his flesh. Christ has broken the power of sin. Trust in him. Believe in him. And let that then be seen in your life. Because in verses 2 and 3, Paul is really just explaining the undergirding that explains a person's change of life. He said back in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then he continues in verse 4, the end of the sentence begun in verse 3, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Here, flesh certainly does mean our sinful nature. And he says the believer does not walk according to the flesh. Stress again, we know from chapter 7 that doesn't mean that there's not a struggle with sin. But Paul is making a similar point to the point that John makes in his first letter, that the believer cannot continue happily in sin. He cannot live a life of sin. He'll be wretched in doing so. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who made the point that this marks out the difference between a person who's an apostate and a person who's a backslider. That the apostate can turn away and sin, as it were, with a high hand, careless, indifferent, completely blasé about it. If a Christian who is backsliding sins, he feels miserable. She feels miserable. And rightly so. So Paul here is not saying he is now emerged into a life of sinless perfection. But he's saying the tenor of my life has been changed. Indeed, he has moved, hasn't he, from the first person singular to the first person plural. All of us who are Christians can say this. That sin no longer dominates and enslaves, its grip has been broken. Why? Because the believer walks not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He is now governed by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit has given us living faith in that matchless work of Jesus upon the cross. That's why I said earlier, it's not just a matter of the Holy Spirit changing a person's attitude, but he changes our attitude by focusing our minds upon Jesus and upon the cross and upon what he has done. And Christ then dwells in our hearts by faith. And the Holy Spirit gives us power to live for him. And so the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us. That's quite a staggering thought, isn't it? What is that righteous requirement? Well, think of the life of Jesus. He perfectly demonstrated love for God and love for his fellow man. And that, of course, is the summary of the whole of God's law. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength, and your neighbour as yourself. This is the righteous requirement of the law. And what Paul is saying is, set free from the slavery of sin, the regenerated person in whom the Holy Spirit is at work now wants to fulfill this righteous requirement, and by God's grace has been given the Spirit of God to enable him in measure to do so. Let me sum up this morning. I realise I've been very sketchy. I have at home a book by Thomas Jakin, one of the Puritan writers from the 17th century, who wrote a 300-page book on these four verses. But let me try to just summarise again. Some people say they couldn't become a Christian, or they fear becoming a Christian, because they feel they couldn't keep it up. But that is to mistake the nature of Christian conversion. Becoming a Christian is not just a matter of turning over a new leaf with a clutch of new resolutions that, like many New Year's resolutions, are quickly broken. No, a person who is truly converted may still themselves fear as to how they will persevere, but they will persevere because it is the work of the Holy Spirit within them that has converted them. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit within them who will enable them to go on, pressing on through times of difficulty and pain and trouble, as well as times of joy and success. The Holy Spirit has changed the true believer, not just by zapping them and giving them some supernatural power, but by bringing them to faith in God's own Son, who in the flesh has condemned sin and destroyed its power. Give thanks that God has given to us such a wonderful way of salvation. Or rather, give thanks for such a wonderful Saviour, who went willingly to the cross, pay the price for his people's sins and to destroy the power of sin itself. And praise our triune God if the Holy Spirit has brought you to trust in this Saviour for yourself. Put your trust in him today. If you've never trusted him before, Jesus is still held out to you in the gospel as the only way of salvation, the only way by which your sins can be dealt with and sin's power broken. Put your trust in him and then walk in his ways, the Holy Spirit enabling and equipping you to do so. Let's pray together. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we can never plumb the depths of the riches of your grace to us in Jesus Christ, and the mystery of the work of your Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of people who, left to themselves, will continue in the grip of sin and lost for all eternity. But we thank you that by your grace many of us can testify that you have opened our eyes, you have changed our heart, you've caused us to look upon the one whom you pierced and put our trust in him, and we thank you for him. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are willing to go to the cross for your people, that you have, in your own flesh, condemned sin, consigned it to destruction, and rescued your people from its grip. How we pray that what is true of many of us might be true of all, that all of us here may rejoice to know Christ and the enabling power of your Holy Spirit in our lives. Hear us, we pray in these things, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to finish with the hymn number 524. O Christ, in thee my soul hath found, and found in thee alone, the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. 524.
Peace, the joy, my soul, so long, the bliss, the love.
Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.
Amen.